Our Bibles are now to 2 Peter. Second Peter, thank you. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, wilt thou be pleased to open the word of thy truth to our hearts, that we may be turned from our sin, that Christ alone may be magnified and glorified. We ask these things for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved congregation, there is so much more in the Christian life than you are experiencing now. No matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, there's always more. And sometimes we can become very satisfied with where we are spiritually. But Peter is exhorting us to, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at just adding and adding and adding, virtue upon virtue. But every Christian has more to experience of the love and the mercy and the grace and the truth of God's word. And so that is what Jesus means when we're to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We just can't get enough. Can't get enough of Christ. Can't get enough of his blessing, of his glories. So it's important for you and I to be aware of the resources that the Lord gives us, that are available to us as God's chosen people. I was reading about Crowfoot. Crowfoot, the chief of the Blackfoot tribe in southern Alberta, and the Canadian Pacific Railway was coming through from Medicine Hat to Calgary, and the Blackfoot were not very pleased that this train was coming through their land. It's going to disrupt their hunting and everything else. And so through some negotiations, finally Chief Crowfoot agreed that they would allow the railroad to come through. Well, as a reward or as a thank you, the Canadian Pacific Railway gave Chief Crowfoot a lifetime pass to travel on the trains. And he treasured that pass, and he had it framed, and he hung it on a chain around his neck. But as far as we know, he never used it. He never traveled on one of those trains. So here were great opportunities available to him. So we don't know why. Maybe he just didn't realize exactly what he had. But isn't that true of the Christian faith? We just don't realize everything that we have. And beloved, there is so much more than what you know right now. There's great riches. And Paul talks about that to the Romans. Who can know the depth and the height and the breadth of the love of God? We can't. We can never know. In heaven, we won't know. We're always going to be glorying and praising and discovering more ways in which God is love. So Peter here talks about a source that is divine power. And then he was going to go on to talk about the substance, which is distinguished gifts. So the source, divine power. And we're looking here at verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So this is a gift from God, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things. So we said this morning, all things are yours. You are Christ. Christ is God's. And here Peter, picking up that theme, that God has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, which again is the context that Paul was saying that we have all things. He's given unto us everything necessary that pertains to spiritual life. You are not without resources, beloved. God hasn't left you in a vacuum. And godliness. Remember that fight that you have with the old man that wants to rear his ugly head and remind you about the pleasures of past sins or the old man is very nostalgic, isn't he? He likes to bring you back to the olden days, especially the olden days before you were saved. And times when you didn't think so seriously about sin. But now things are different. So you have everything that pertains to godliness. And it's the Holy Spirit within you that pursues that holiness with the Lord. So God, by his divine power, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But how, beloved, are they obtained? You have all things. How do you get spiritual life and godliness? Peter says, and this may be surprising to many evangelical Christians today in our own country, you derive them through knowledge. Let's read this again. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So this is an intimate knowledge. Not just facts to be recited. They're facts to be known. Facts, contrary it seems to the world we live in, facts are solid. They don't change. That's the very nature of the word fact. They are true, they are certain, and it is a certain knowledge. But it's more than just knowing them in order to recite them or repeat them. It is knowledge that pierces the heart. So a different language, but in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, we have this significant phrase, that Adam knew his wife and she conceived. So obviously he knew who she was. He knew her name, he knew lots about her. But there was an intimacy there. There was a deeper knowledge. There was a close knowledge. And in this case it involved the sexual act. But there's an intimacy. And that is the type of knowledge that that's what they meant by knowledge. By knowing the Lord, they were talking about an intimate knowledge. Just not just knowing about God, but knowing God. Walking with him. Communing with him. So that there was a relationship. We often talk about a relationship with the living God. It's very significant that we have that relationship. It's a knowledge that issues into faith, which is another gift of God. So your faith in Christ is always based on knowledge. So that is so important in this day when faith is presented to us as something that is apart from knowledge. It's just simple belief or simple sincerity. But you always believe in facts. You always believe in a knowledge. Someone presents you with a knowledge. We hear so much today about fake news. And someone presents you with something that happened, and you might say, well, did that really happen or did that not happen? And more we're being challenged. Did that really happen? And sometimes we just don't know. And sometimes we have to say, you know, it's just not important. But here is knowledge that's important. It pertains to eternal life. It pertains to your growth in grace. It pertains to your relationship to the living God. Charles Spurgeon said, it must be an intelligent knowledge. I must know him. I must know his natures, divine and human. I must know his offices. I must know his attributes. I must know his works. I must know his shame. I must know his glory. For I do not know him if it be merely a subject of passion and not of intellect. I must let my head consciously meditate upon him until I get something like an idea of him, that I may comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. You know, it's very offensive to the unbeliever when you say that I know that I'm going to heaven. There's a lot of uncertainty in the world. How can you know? How can you be sure? Well, isn't that the wonderful thing about the doctrine of God's sovereignty and election in your salvation? It doesn't depend on your decision. It doesn't depend on what happened to you. It doesn't depend on your personal faith. It depends on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It depends entirely on what the Lord Jesus has done, not on you. So for your confidence, your assurance, you're always looking away from yourself, looking to Christ. As for my salvation, it's when Jesus died on the cross, he shed his blood before a watching God who said, that blood that my son shed will cover the sins of my people. He's the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. That's my Savior. And I believe him. I know that to be true. I know that God requires blood for the remission of sin. I know that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. I know that my Savior shed his blood. I know that that is my salvation. I know that. Now, there are times in my life when I doubt and question. And usually in those times I'm wandering from the Lord in the place of sin. You can't have assurance while you're sinning. But that doesn't change what happened as a historical fact. But do you believe that it just happened as a historical fact? Very few people are going to deny that a man called Jesus died on the cross. But for me, it's my salvation. And to be able to know is what some people think is very arrogant. But for me, it's a matter of confident faith and confidence in that knowledge. So we know him. We know his attributes. We know something about him. So when we use this word theology, many people are intimidated by this word theology. And when you break it down, the word itself just means the study of God. So R.C. Sproul, towards the end of his life, wrote a book called Everyone is a Theologian. So the premise of the book is not everyone should be a theologian. It doesn't say you should be better at theology, you should be a theologian. It says everyone is a theologian. Is that true of unbelievers? It is, isn't it? Yeah, because they all believe in God. They try to deny it. They all believe in God. They all believe something about God. Even if they say he doesn't exist, that's something that's their theology. They believe something about God. But it's especially true in the church, where you gather to hear God's word, where you read his word, you know something about God. What you know about God is theology. Don't be intimidated by that word. You are a theologian. And there are many theologians that have brilliant minds that have been able to systematize their theology. We call that systematic theology. Wonderful, godly, brilliant men. William G.T. Shedd and Charles Hodge and Herman Bovink. They're deep. A lot of it is, you know, you kind of have to read it over and over again. But they're brilliant. And that most of them read very devotionally. Because they don't just know about God. They know that God. They can you can tell by the way that they write that they love that God. So there is lots to be understood. And these men, we may refer to them as giants of theology. They still are far beyond everything that there is to know about God. Far beneath, I should say. There's so much more beyond what they've written to knowing God. So you are a theologian. Everyone is a theologian. So the knowledge of God, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So in this power, He has called us to glory and virtue. He's going to expand on that here in verses 5, 6, 7 especially. And it's a glory then that rises above the sin and the shame of this world. It despises sin. It knows the shame of sin. And again, we live in a time when sin is not shameful. Everything is shameful but sin. And sin is elevated, promoted. It is advertised. People are proud of their sin. They use the word pride. But sin is always a shame for God's people. And it brings great regret. It interferes with their relationship with the Holy God. So this virtue then is, it is a moral excellence that pursues godliness. It has to do with your ethics, with your belief, with what we read this morning, the Ten Commandments. Really where the summary of all things that we believe and pursue. The Lord says that we're saved unto good works. We are elect unto good works. So our faith isn't stagnant. It begins by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and moves on to serve Him with all our hearts. So there is the source, a divine power. Then we move on in the next verse to distinguished gifts, the substance of what God does in us. And here we come upon a very remarkable thought, especially that we are partakers of the divine nature. But God has given us promises, first of all, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Thomas Watson said, God's promises are on His part the eruption or overflow of His love. His heart is so big with thoughts of good to us that His love cannot stay till the accomplishment of things, but He must tell us beforehand. Isaiah 42 verse 9, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. He might have done us good and given us no notice, but that would not satisfy Him. It is an obligation God takes upon Himself. Isn't that beautiful? It's not just that God does good things for His people. It's that He promises them beforehand, I will do this. And God's people read those promises in His Word, and they claim them by faith. That promise is mine. That belongs to me by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has sanctified that promise. He has given to me. Paul says to the Corinthians that in Christ all of the promises of God are yea and amen. They're all alike. And that ought to open your heart. It ought to give you a great delight. This morning we had cloudiness and rain. It was overcast. We needed the rain. It was a good thing. And then as I was sitting in my chair in the living room this afternoon, the sun came out and everything was just bright, super bright, and it was beautiful. It was actually pretty warm all of a sudden in that chair. And while I was sitting in that chair, my brother Thomas Brooks was speaking to me. Thomas Brooks was an old Puritan in the 17th century. He said, you know, a lot of times when we think of the providence of God, we sometimes too much think of the negative, the dark providences of God. And they're there. Sometimes God's providences are dark. They were dark to Job. They were dark at times to David. But he says we ought to concentrate on the bright, brilliant providences of God. Because like Job, who lost everything, all of his goods were doubled at the end of the book, weren't they? So the Lord did bless him. We have to be mindful of the brilliant, the bright promises of God, the bright providences of God, the fact that his promises belong to us. You know, the most basic, one of the most basic promises is one verse that just about everyone, well, I shouldn't say that, they used to know. I don't know if they know so much, but John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's belief in God. There's a promise there for people. If you believe in God, you're going to have, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to have eternal life. He promises that to you. When your heart is troubled, you can think of Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you're justified, you have faith in Christ, you have peace with God. He's not angry with you. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a great promise for Christians as well in 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're in the middle of an election campaign, and we just turn off those promises. It doesn't matter who makes them. We're just tired. We're just tired of people making promises. We know that they're not going to keep them. We just know that. They haven't kept them in past elections. They're not going to keep them in future elections. They mean nothing. We can become discouraged. We can actually move into the place of despair. But God has placed those leaders over us for the judgment of our nation. We have to recognize that and think seriously about that, what God thinks of Canada right now. It's not good. But we can take his promises. Take the promises of the Lord Jesus. Thou art not a man that thou shouldest lie or repent. God is unchangeable. He's a God who, what he says, he does. You may have to wait. Think of the incident in a couple of chapters up in 2 Peter. Those who hate the Lord Jesus say, where is the promise of his coming? You Christians. And they'll mock us. You're still waiting 2,000 years. You're still waiting. Not only doesn't it look like he's coming, it looks like he's forgotten about you because humanism is prevailing. The kingdoms of the world are prevailing. Where's the promise of his coming? And Peter says, you know, that can get to you. But we know that it's true. If Jesus promised it, it's going to happen. And we have to claim and cling to that promise in dark days and in bright days. So God has given us promises. We read in Ezekiel 36, I'm going to return them to their land. I believe that's literal. I believe that he's going to bring Israel back into their land. Not everyone believes that, but I do, and I think that they're going to be brought into the church. But there's going to be something that has to do, with that land. And there's a spiritual aspect to that, absolutely. There's a literal aspect to it as well. Peter says that these promises are exceeding great and precious. They're precious to the Lord's people. Imagine God the Father giving to you promises. You know, you look at yourself, I'm a nobody. Who am I? I'm somebody that's received the promises of God. I'm somebody that God has spoken to and has promised many, many good things. They're exceeding great and precious. And laying hold of those promises, beloved, is a precious part of your Christian life. To know them, to identify them as you're reading through the scriptures, and then to lay hold of them and say, this is mine. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we exercise faith. We act upon them. If God has said that this is true, then it is true. The world mocks it. The world says, who could possibly believe that? But faith says, I do believe that, and I stand on those promises. We have that hymn, standing on the promises of God. And we're very confident that what God has said, He will perform. He's done it in the past. He's left evidence in the Word of God that He promised and He was faithful to those promises. He is going to continue to be faithful to those promises. And then Peter says this alarming thing, that by those promises, by them, we can be partakers of the divine nature, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So by laying hold of those promises, beloved, you become partakers of the divine nature. It's a remarkable thing. I was speaking to one brother this week who was referring to this verse. He said, it's frightening. It's a frightening aspect of that, isn't it? See, he said, it's like we're coming to the very boundary of humanity and we're almost encroaching on divinity. We don't belong there. But we've been made partakers of the divine nature. Now that doesn't mean that we become little gods like some heretics say nowadays. Say, well, you're all little gods. No, that's not true. But we are partakers of the divine nature. Martin Luther says, what is the divine nature? It is eternal truth, righteousness, wisdom, everlasting peace, everlasting life. Peace, joy, happiness, and whatever can be called good. Now he who becomes a partaker of the divine nature receives all this so that he lives eternally and has everlasting peace, joy, and happiness, and is pure, clean, righteous, and almighty against the devil, sin, and death. So we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, conquering sin. So this is, Thomas Manton says, his communicable excellencies or such divine properties as can be imparted to the creature. So when you think of God, here's an important thing to know about God. God has different attributes, how he is described, how he works among us, who he is. He has various attributes. We say that some of those attributes are communicable, some of them are incommunicable. So we think, if you've heard of some of these attributes, you think of some of them that begin with omni. He's omniscient, he knows everything, omni. He's omnipresent, he's everywhere at once. He's omnibenevolent, he's always good. And all of these can, there are a number of these. God, those are incommunicable. We can never know everything. We can never be everywhere at once. But beloved, there are communicable attributes of God. We often refer to being transformed or conformed to the image of Christ. We're being made holy. That is partaking of the divine nature. We begin to bear the image of God in righteousness, holiness, and truth. We become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. His communicable attributes, those things which he infuses into his people by sanctification, by making them holy after they are saved. So as we participate in the divine life and the holy life, our souls are nourished in spiritual things. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're nourished by the Word of God, and we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That again, that's something that comes at the end of the book that we're looking forward to as a conclusion of the book of 2 Peter. And then Peter says that it is an evidence that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we become partakers of the divine nature. We start on taking the qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're conformed to his image. Why? Well, we have a desire to do that. You'll always do what you want to do. So your desire always needs to be refreshed. What do you want to do? I want to be holy. But why do you want to be holy, beloved? Because you've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So how is the world driven? Well, the same way all of us are, by desires. We need to have our desires renewed always as Christians. But the world says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. If I want to do it, nothing's going to stand in my way. And our young people are being taught that from elementary school. You know, you can do whatever you want to do. And that simply isn't true. You have to be aware of your abilities and your inclinations. And there's no question that some people have risen above their limitations. They've had great resolve and determination to do certain things, and the Lord has used them in mighty ways. But we have to be aware of what we actually can do and what we cannot do. We know that some men have been blessed, men and women have been blessed with particular gifts. But as far as running your life, the way in which you live, not the work that you do, but the way in which you live is not through the lusts of the flesh, not through the desires of the flesh. What you want for yourself rather than what you want for Christ's honor and glory. And this is the daily struggle of the Christian. Continue to have trouble with selfishness, with pride, wanting to please ourselves, complaining that we never get enough attention, we never get the honor that's due to us. Instead of giving attention to others, we want more. Instead of going out of our way to help others, we wonder why other people aren't helping us more. So this is, Peter isn't talking about an action here, he's talking about a position. This is who you are. You have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And they're all running away from God, away from holiness. And here we are, endeavoring to be more holy, desiring to be more holy, frustrated every time we seem to slip up, or we do slip up, not just seem to, but we sin. And the Lord so faithfully brings us back. Sometimes with a sweet nudge, sometimes with a rod and a staff that are a little more heavy-handed, but the Lord always brings us back. And he always with love. Isn't that true, beloved? God never ceases to love his elect. He always loves. It's a wonderful thing to remember. When things aren't going quite the way you would like them to, God still loves you for Jesus' sake. So the world is only motivated by what pleases them and makes them happy. They don't care anything for the spiritual well-being of others. So, beloved, what does this have to do with you then? I hope the Holy Spirit has been applying these things as we've been talking about them. But remember to use the promises that God has given you. Look for them as you're reading God's Word and identify them and apply them to your heart. This is something for me. And I may not need it right now, but I'm going to need it one day. I'm going to need to mark this as a promise of God. And they're not always reliable, but if you have access to the internet, look it up. Promises of God. You'll have a big, long list. Better to look for them yourself, but sometimes the list is interesting and helpful. Sometimes not very accurate, but it can be a good place to start. Wow, here's a long list of promises that God has given me in His Word. But especially as you're reading through the Scriptures, look for them, apply them. And sometimes it'll be a struggle. Is this really for me? Can it be that God would promise this for me? It ought to be a great, great source of joy to realize that this is your promise that God has given to you. So, beloved, don't be like Chief Crowfoot. He has great, wonderful opportunities, never avails himself of them. Look for God's promises. They're written to you. They're to be appropriated by faith, and they're to be honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank Thee that Thou dost love us and hast shown Thyself as the Father of promises. We pray, O Lord, that we may lay hold of those promises. Pray that we may be those that search for them, desire to find them. That we may know that Thou art a faithful God. Surely Thou hast been faithful to us in days past. Thou hast shown Thyself to be faithful in establishing Thy promises in our lives. We pray, Lord, that we may look forward to those promises being performed for us and in us. Lord, we pray that Thou hast increased our faith, that we may believe those promises day by day. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hymn number